And I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our series through the Beatitudes, the opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount found in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to begin once again in verse 1 and read down through verse 12. We have so far covered the first two of the Beatitudes, and I've said before on a few different occasions that the first three Beatitudes in this list of Beatitudes here form the roots of the Christian life. They need to go down deep, they need to spread out wide, and then next week we'll see a hunger and thirst for righteousness that is the shoot from which the rest of the Beatitudes spring forth as fruit until we finally come to the full flowering of perseverance in the face of persecution. And so what we are after here as we study through these Beatitudes and what we want to see is the pattern of the work of God in the lives of His people so that we can follow that pattern, so that we can look for and long for that pattern of spiritual work in our own lives. And so we come this morning to the third Beatitude, and we'll do as we have done the last few weeks. I will read the opening two verses in Matthew chapter 5, and then I want to ask you to join me in verse 3 and follow me down all the way through verse 12. So stand to your feet again, if you would, as we read here together from God's Word. Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Father, we thank You not only that Jesus preached these words on the side of the mountain, but that the Spirit inspired Matthew to record them for our good and for our benefit. And so we ask You by Your Spirit to teach us through the Scriptures this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. Well, obviously, this week we will be, most of us will be celebrating Independence Day. And so we've already been seeing all around us red and white and blue everywhere we go. The fireworks stands are open and hoping to sell you as many fireworks as they can. They're all over the place. The signs of this particular time of the year and this week in particular are all around us. We are hopefully being reminded as we see these things of the goodness of God's grace toward us in the freedoms that we experience uniquely as Americans. Now, I say uniquely as Americans not because we are the only people upon the face of the earth who have these freedoms, nor because we're the only people in history who have ever enjoyed these freedoms, but because we have enjoyed them for such a long time, and because the entrance of some of the freedoms that we enjoy into life with the founding of America were at that time, at least in the world at that time, indeed unique in many ways. And so we should praise God, we should give thanks to God for those of us who live within a nation like this, who can experience the kinds of freedoms that we have. Freedom to worship, freedom to assemble and gather, freedom of expression, the ability to say what we want to say, when we want to say it, and where we want to say it. Those are incredible gifts that God has given to us by His grace. And it is by grace. It's nothing that we have earned. There's none of us who did anything to deserve to be born in America as opposed to, say, Uganda or anywhere else on the face of the earth. But it's mere mercy that allows you and me to be so accustomed to these freedoms that we need to be given a day of the year to be reminded of how precious and valuable they are. But having said that, as we come back to Matthew chapter 5 into the Beatitudes, we are reminded here once again that though we are privileged to have been born or to be living in this particular nation, there is a greater privilege that belongs to all those who are in Christ, regardless of which nation they belong to, regardless of where they were born or where they live or what freedoms they experience now. There is a greater citizenship. There is a greater kingdom to which all of the followers of Christ belong and in which they can claim citizenship. We see it there in the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we see it there in the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We, if we have put our faith in Christ and repented of our sins, we currently belong to another kingdom. We are right now, even as we sit here in this congregation, inside of these borders, we are right now members of another kingdom, citizens of another kingdom, and under the authority of another rule and another ruler, a greater ruler and a greater reign. We belong to that, and for that we should give thanks and praise to God every single day of the year. And now here we are in the third beatitude, where we find another reminder, not just of our present citizenship within the kingdom of God, but we are given a reminder and a pointer toward what awaits those who are citizens of this great kingdom. Notice, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In other words, there is a future possession that has been laid up for us, that has been guaranteed for us. It belongs to all those in Christ. Blessed are the meek. They shall, it is guaranteed, they shall inherit the earth. All of the world being renewed by Christ, rid of sin, rid of death, rid of sickness. The great vision at the end of the book of Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth. It belongs to those who are right now, through faith in Jesus, citizens of the kingdom of God. But what we have been asking and what we have been looking to these Beatitudes for the last few weeks has been, so what characterizes those who belong to that kingdom? What does the life and the heart of a person who has the ability to look forward to that day and has that promise guaranteed to them, what in fact do they look like? And so far we have seen two essential characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom and who have this future hope laid up for them. They are, first of all, called those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, blessed are those who know and acknowledge that before God they are spiritually bankrupt. That we do not, as sinners, have anything to offer God of worth and value that would gain His merit, that would earn us a reward from Him. We don't have any good works. We do not have hidden within us a residual or a pocket of goodness or a core of goodness that we can hold up before God on judgment day and say, on the basis of this thing, I deserve to be a part of your kingdom. We don't have that. But happy and blessed are those who recognize that they don't have that. Who, rather than coming with a handful of things to offer to God, come with the empty hand of faith to receive from Him. They, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then secondly, we have been told, blessed are those who mourn. And contextually, we said that that mourning is a mourning over the sinfulness that resides in our hearts. Not only do we lack the good, not only do we lack the good works necessary for us to claim a place in God's kingdom, but we should recognize that we have a deficit before Him. That we are fallen and sinful and broken, and we ought to see that reality and see the sinful nature of our own hearts and of the world in which we live, and we ought to be broken and mourn over that. We should be like Isaiah, who stands before God and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," who then, by the grace and mercy of God, is cleansed of his sins. And so the essential marks of those who belong to the kingdom and who have the promise that there is a time coming of comfort and freedom and release from the sinfulness of themselves and the sinfulness of the world around them, those things belong to those who come in faith and in recognition of their sin and repentance of that sin. But now, thirdly, we see a third characteristic that is in many ways produced by these first two characteristics that show us what the heart of a person who belongs to the kingdom of heaven ought to look like. This is part still of the roots of the Christian life, but we're going to begin to see in this third beatitude how those roots are beginning to produce something within us that reaches out beyond us and actually affects those around us. So let's look closely at this third beatitude. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, there's a great deal of confusion around what is actually meant by the term meek. And I've said, and no doubt if you've ever heard anybody talk about meekness, whether it's in this beatitude or anywhere else in the New Testament, you have probably heard it said that meekness is not to be equated with weakness. It is, in fact, not weakness. They rhyme, but they certainly don't mean the same thing. Which means that we need to sort of wrestle with and try to come to terms with what exactly is meant by this particular term, meekness. And probably one of the best ways to do that is to look for examples of meekness as we see them scattered around throughout the Bible. And what we will begin to see if we look at some of those, or if we just consider briefly some of those examples, what we will see is that meekness is not to be equated with weakness, nor is it to be equated with strength and some attitude toward the strength that you have, but rather meekness is at the intersection of humility and gentleness. In fact, at various times throughout the New Testament, this same word and a closely related term are often translated as either humility or gentleness. Because it's difficult to tell at times whether or not this term is leaning toward presenting to us the humility that is characteristic of it or the gentleness that is characteristic of it. But where those two meet, there you have meekness. So consider, for instance, the situation of Abraham as he begins to flourish in the promised land. Abraham, of course, had been called by God to go out from his homeland, to leave his family behind and all that was comfortable to him, and go to a foreign land, the land of Canaan. But his nephew Lot, we are told, went with him. And as the years passed, God blessed Abraham in the land of Canaan, and Abraham became wealthy, and he increased in his flocks and in the goods that he had. And Lot, by virtue of his connection to Abraham, also increased in wealth and in his flocks until the time came when the two of them had disagreements among those who were in charge of their flocks. That their workers were butting heads and were at odds with one another. And it was clear that something had to change and something needed to be done. And so Abraham, who could have stood and said, "Well, Lot, I was the one called to go out to this land. All of your blessings that you have and all of your wealth that you have, you only have them by virtue of your connection to me. I am the one who was called by God and is under the hand of God's blessing. Everything you have, you owe to me. Therefore, Lot, I'm going to decide what is going to happen in this particular situation." That would be the opposite of meekness. But instead, Abraham takes a step back and he says to his nephew, "Survey the land and choose where you want to go, and I'll go the other way." Abraham, who has been promised the land by God, says to Lot, "Choose what you want." And Lot, of course, chooses the best part of the land. And Abraham does not protest. He accepts it. And Lot goes his own way to this fruitful area of the land, and Abraham takes what he can get, and he goes on his way, and he continues to enjoy the blessing of God. And what we see in the life of Abraham is one who does not insist upon his own rights, nor does he uphold his own needs and desires as more important than the needs and desires of others around him, but rather he's willing to set aside those things for the good of others, even if others do not deserve that consideration. And that's what meekness looks like. That's what happens when humility intersects with gentleness. Abraham, who is humble enough not to say and not to boast and say, I'm the one chosen by God. I'm the one under God's hand of blessing. I'm the one who has given the land. He's humble enough not to do that. And he's gentle enough and kind enough toward his nephew Lot to say, you choose. You go before me. You decide. And there, as humility and gentleness come into contact with one another, we see meekness in the life of Abraham himself. Or fast forward to a few centuries to the life of Moses. Moses, we are actually told, it was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So we know by virtue of biblical revelation that Moses, in fact, was a very meek individual, that he was filled with humility and gentleness toward others. And we see that on display in the life of Moses over and over again as he has to deal with the frustrating people over whom God has put him in charge. I mean, the Israelites were an incredibly frustrating lot, constantly complaining, even demanding new leadership at times, despite all that Moses had given up for them, despite all that Moses had sacrificed for them. They would demand new leadership. They would demand that Moses take them back to the land of Egypt. They would make false gods. And what do we find Moses doing? Does he stand up on the mountain and say, God, give them their just deserts? These people don't deserve a God like you. They don't deserve a leader like me. They don't deserve any of this. So let's wipe them out and let's start over with me and my wife and my children, and we'll raise up a people for your name. Is that what he does? No. Instead, he intercedes on behalf of the people and he pleads that God would turn his wrath away from them. If anybody could have insisted and said that by rights as a good leader he had done what he should have done and these people aren't worthy of his leadership, it would have been Moses. But he never brings it up. This meekest man upon the face of the earth approaches God in humility, and in gentleness and kindness toward his kinsmen, he prays to God on their behalf, intercedes for them. Move forward a few more centuries to the life of King David before he sits on the throne. He has already been chosen to be the king by the prophet himself. God has made it known that David is the rightful ruler of the people of Israel, yet Saul still sits on the throne. And David, who has been harassed by Saul, chased by Saul, Saul has tried to murder him, he has sent men after him. David, every time he's given an opportunity to strike back at Saul, even alone in the nighttime when he could take the life of Saul and no one would know that he had done it, refuses to do so. He is the rightful king, and yet he says, I will not harm God's anointed. He has the humility about himself not to insist on what is his by rights. And he has the kindness and he has the gentleness to wait. God will do his work and he will wait. And he will continue to treat the king who currently sits on the throne with kindness. He will sing songs when he's asked to sing songs to calm the king's mind. He will fight battles for the king when he's called to fight battles for the king. And he will in humility run and hide in the wilderness when the king turns on him. His incredible meekness on display in the life of David. But of course, the supreme example of meekness is found in Jesus himself. And I want you to hold your place in Matthew chapter 5 and turn over just a few pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus, beginning a prayer toward God, turns his attention toward his followers. And in chapter 11, verse 28, he says to his followers, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's the word meek. For I am meek and lowly, that's the word humble, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus describes himself as being meek and humble in heart. And that's not like a humble brag, right? That's not Jesus saying he's humble in a braggadocious sort of way. It's just simply Jesus saying, if you want rest for your souls, come to me. I will treat you well. I am meek. I will not use my authority over you to abuse you. I will not use my power to get things out of you. I have come to serve you to the point of laying down my own life. Stop trying to do things on your own. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy and it's light because I bear it. This is the meekness of Jesus. We see it on display throughout his ministry. Jesus, who could have easily taken the crown upon his head and ruled over the people when they cried out for a king, slips off quietly into the wilderness because he won't take the crown that is rightfully his at a time not designated by his father. He is capable of taking a step back and humbly saying, not now, no. But not even in his life and in his ministry, even in his coming into the earth, the Apostle Paul tells us that he humbled himself to the point of becoming a man, not just a man, but a servant of a man, and laying his life down for others, enduring death, even the death of a cross. All of that, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, was motivated by his supreme humility. Again, he could have insisted on rights. He could have insisted that what I need is to be proclaimed as king. That's what you ought to give me. He doesn't insist on that first. He comes to earth humbly. He lives his life gently toward others until ultimately he lays down his life for the sake of his own people so that he might rescue them from their punishment. He takes our punishment upon himself rather than insisting on the reward that rightly belongs to him. He is humble, he is gentle, and where the two meet together, there we find Jesus in supreme meekness. Now, it's often been said that meekness is, in fact, and stories like the stories of these particular men that I've mentioned in the Bible are pointed to toward as evidence that meekness is, in fact, strength under control. And that makes sense given the examples that I've given you. Abraham, of course, powerful in his own right, able to marshal an army. David, powerful, a powerful king as he came into his kingship. Moses, great with power, standing upon the mountain. Yes, influential in the presence of God himself. And who's more powerful than the creator of all things? Jesus himself. So it's often been said that meekness is strength or power under control, but I don't think that that's quite right. Because meekness doesn't only belong to those who have strength to quell. Meekness belongs to all those who are in Christ, even the weakest among us. Because weakness is not primarily about your ability to bottle up your own strength, though it will result in that if you possess strength. No, meekness is about your humility. Whenever you have strength or whenever you lack strength, meekness is about your gentleness and your kindness toward others. Whether you're able to impact them in a major way or you're not able to, you long for gentleness and kindness to be displayed in your life toward them. So that whether or not you look at yourself and you think of yourself as a weak personality or as a person possessing no power, or if you look at yourself and you recognize strength and power in your own life, it doesn't matter. Meekness ought to belong to you if you are in Christ. Because he who has seen that he has nothing to offer to God, who has seen that he is a sinner, is humbled. And one who has been loved by Christ the way that Christ loves us longs to love others and reach out in kindness and gentleness toward others. Yes, it is true. When meekness meets strength, it controls strength. bridles it, not to the point of locking it away in a cage, because meekness does not mean that we can never defend others. Meekness does not mean that we can never stand up for someone else. While meekness does not insist on my own rights, often the meek person will find themselves in the position of having to defend someone else's rights. I picture Abraham once again, a few years removed from the dispute with Lot, where he finds himself having to marshal that army, go and release Lot and defend Lot from those invading kings who came into the land. Abraham has great strength. In meekness, he doesn't use it against Lot, but in meekness, that strength is used to defend Lot and display kindness towards Lot in his time of need. Or Jesus himself. Supreme example of meekness, wraps together a cord into a whip. He drives the money changers out of the temple. Why? Because they're being abusive. They're misusing the house of God, and they are cheating God's people by charging too much money for things that they ought not to be making money off of. And so Jesus, in his meekness, still is capable of marshaling his strength for the defense of others. Because meekness refuses to insist on its own rights, but is perfectly capable of standing up for the rights of others. Humility says, I will not insist on what is mine. And gentleness says, I will not allow those around me to be trampled upon. They are not at odds with one another. Meekness should flow in the lives and from the hearts of those who have been rescued by Christ. And when it does, we are given the assurance of knowing that there's an inheritance laid up for us in the future. One of the reasons that we can not insist on all of our rights being recognized in the moment is because we know there's something greater that awaits us in the future. One of the reasons we don't have to set everything right in the moment, get back at those who do harm to us, is that we know that we have been promised entrance into a kingdom and a dwelling place in a land in which our rights will never be trampled, where what is good and best for us will always be done as we enjoy infinite and ever-increasing joy in the presence of our King. It is a great inheritance held out for us. And if we know and trust that blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, then the meekness that we long to have will grow stronger in our lives and will be put on display more frequently in our lives. I think of Jesus as he speaks to his disciples in John chapter 14. They are afraid. They don't know what lies ahead. They don't know what to do. And Jesus says, you know the place where I'm going. And when Thomas protests and says, we don't know the way where you're going, Jesus simply looks at them and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you ask yourself, the way to where? Where is he taking them? Where is he headed? And he has just told them, I am going to prepare a place for you. This is the promise that Jesus makes for all those who belong to him. I go, I prepare a place for you. Remain faithful to me. Look to me. Trust in me. Let these fruit that flow from being in me flow from your life, because you know I'm going ahead and I'm preparing a place. And as we come to the end of the book and we see the place, we are encouraged all the more as the new heaven and new earth are made known and revealed, as the new Jerusalem descends out of the sky onto the earth, as Jesus sits on his throne, dispensing life forevermore to those who reign upon this new and renewed earth. We catch a vision of that. We are emboldened in the present, but not emboldened in the way that we are so accustomed to. We are emboldened not to be larger and bigger. We are emboldened to be smaller. We are emboldened to lay down our lives for the sake of others and for the sake of the kingdom of God, because there is something better ahead for us. Let me close by reading to you from Hebrews chapter 11. Going back to the life of Abraham one more time, I want you to hear how this future inheritance held out for Abraham, how it motivated him. We're told in Hebrews 11:8 that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He's given an inheritance, and so are we. He went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where it would be. He didn't know precisely what it would look like. And despite the few details that were given in the book of Revelation and Isaiah and a few other places, the truth is we are for the most part left in the dark as to the exact character and nature of our eternal home. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now move down to verse 13. These all, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's who we are presently. Strangers and exiles on the earth. Perhaps the bravest thing that we could do when we celebrate the country in which we live is to ultimately, in the midst of that celebration and thanksgiving to God, is to acknowledge that despite that, we are still strangers and exiles. Else what will you do when the nation in which you live and in which you have celebrated, when it turns far afield from the faith that you hold? If your identity is in this place and in this land, you will be left homeless. But if, like Abraham, we acknowledge we are strangers and exiles on the earth, why? For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking out of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for us a city, and not just a city. He is preparing the entire earth for the possession of His people. And because of that, we need not fret now over what belongs to us, over what we think are our rights. And we need not be afraid to sacrifice those things that we have for the sake of serving others. But instead, our humility in the face of our sinfulness and emptiness before God, and our gentleness on display before others in imitation of our Savior, should guide our lives, both strengthened by the promise that lies ahead and strengthening and giving further guarantee to our having attaining that one day. Let's pray.